when we look at the resurrection, when you look at the four gospel accounts, this is so important. The gospel writers, the four accounts of the resurrection, they all together, when they are put together, they produce one reality, yes? It's one reality. The different eyewitness accounts are on purpose. And all of the accounts, they give a different perspective. So when you read things and it might seem a little bit different, it's all from an eyewitness account. That's very important. They don't contradict. They actually complement each other. So each gospel writer, each narrative actually contributes its own wealth to the complete story. Each writer, they actually write to a different audience, and they are looking at the same thing. And when we look at things closely, we see the underlying truth in all four accounts. And the truth is this, that Christ was crucified, Christ was buried, and Jesus Christ was risen. That's what they're conveying to us, yes? All right. So for us, throughout church history and the communal memory, all testify to the truths of what we read about the resurrection account. It's all there. And one of the most important realities for trusting the writings of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, and John, along with the fact that Scripture is God-breathed and infallible, right, and divinely given, is the minor variations that we see, which are, they're actually profound, and when we see them, they actually support the authenticity of the eyewitness account. So what I mean by that is this. The slight differences that you see is actually what you should expect among eyewitness accounts, right? So everyone sees something, they see it, they record it, and it might be a little bit different, but it all comes together. It all works together. It's all cohesive. Along with these truths, and think about these men who wrote this, inspired by the Spirit, were eventually estranged for what they believed in, right? They were tormented. They were tortured. They were socially estranged because of what they believed. They went so far as to allow themselves to be executed for their beliefs. And I will tell you this, men don't die for what they know is false, right? We don't do that, right? Some people will die out of ignorance and in their ignorance, but we don't die for what's false. We don't give our lives for what we know is false. I don't think you would either, right? And so with that, you have all of this, you have this evidence, and then maybe even one of the strongest pieces of evidence, or maybe even strongest pieces of evidence in relation to historical reliability that the tomb is empty is because of this, and I think it gets overlooked a lot, is that the gospel writers, they actually rely on the testimony of women, don't they? Yes? And so in the ancient Near East, for a woman's testimony was actually considered, it wasn't something you trusted. So the gospel writers, when they write things, they're aware of this and they still include, they decide to, through the Spirit, to record the women's testimonies anyway. And I don't think they would do that if they knew that the story was false, right? And so on this glorious day, this day of celebrating our Lord's rising from the grave, we are going to turn to His Word and let His Word encourage and speak to our hearts. So if you can and you want to, I'm actually going to merge two texts together, John 20, if you want to go there, and then the end of Luke, but we'll get there in a second. Jesus has told them He must suffer. He told them He must go away. Jesus knows the full magnitude of suffering that He is going to endure, that's going to fall upon Him. And in His final moments before Calvary, He gives promises. In chapter 13 through 16 of John, He does this. He says, in a little while, you will see me, you will weep and lament, the world will rejoice, but you will weep and lament, but your sorrow, thanks be to God, will turn to joy. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And because of that, no one will take your joy from you. He tells them to take heart, to take courage for the fact that He has overcome the world. He then prays in John 17 the incredible comfort of the high priestly prayer. Shortly thereafter, that's what he prays. He prays these, and then he's from there, he's arrested. He's falsely tried. He's led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he endures the humiliation of Passion Week. He embraces the agonies of Calvary. He takes their place, our place, the world's place. The perfect one, Jesus Christ, is crushed as he drinks the bitter cup of God's wrath for them and for us. And in doing so, in his shedding of his blood for the well-being of us and for them, he shields us from divine wrath, and our sins are fully dealt with in Christ Jesus. We who were once enemies are now brought near. We who were enemies are actually now adopted into the family of God. His sacrifice, Christ Jesus' sacrifice alone, is the final and perfect sacrifice that has been accepted and has God's seal of approval on it. And we thank Jesus for his finished work, yes? And that finished work is actually continually applied to our lives every day. And so what we read this morning, this appearance and what Jesus does specifically in this appearance, seals, I know it does for them. It seals the convictions of the apostles. It seals them. It seals their belief that Christ has truly risen from the grave. From this point on, what we read today, those men, they went on to preach Christ and him crucified and resurrected with passion and with proof. They knew and they believed that the resurrection is and was the greatest event in human history, right? It is the seal. It is the capstone. It is the memorial stone of the great work of redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. It is the proof, right? It is the proof that he, Jesus, and he alone has paid our debt forever, right? And without the resurrection, this gathering today is pointless and aimless and without any hope, right? There is no Christian faith. There is no redemption. There's no nothing. Our external life, our eternal life would be extinguished. We would remain lost. It would make God to be a liar. When we just sang, we would be singing to the walls, right? Our prayers would be empty. The word would be false and Satan victorious. But thanks be to God, right? For Christ rising to give us everlasting hope. Amen? Amen? So with that, here we go. And this is, I wish I had more time, but I hope you see this. Jesus is going to connect the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the future all together in one thing that he does. So with that, let's remember this. The men that we're going to read about gathered together, and women. These are men who are real men. They're real women with real souls, real minds, real emotions, who have, the men, have some have denied Christ, some have abandoned Christ, but these are real men like you and I, and they have experienced tremendous loss, and they are frightened, they are grieving, and they are despondent disciples who, like us, can wrestle with doubt. The agony of Friday that Jesus has endured has passed. The silence of Saturday is present, and now it's the third day. The spices have been prepared. Their life has been altered dramatically. The hope that they had is seemingly gone. And again, these are men who scattered and left Christ alone. And with that, God's word. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. Imagine that. I would too. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lined with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Grief can do a lot of difficult things to us, right? Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." A little time out real quick. The ascension of Jesus Christ matters tremendously to our faith, yes? The ascension enthrones Jesus and allows him to continue his priestly work for us, right? Which he's doing right now. Christ's exaltation is very, very important to us. His ascension is his return to divine glory. And now, because of his life, his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, we are now family, yes? We're joined together. God is our Father. And through his ascension, we are all united together in one family with God being our Father, which changes absolutely everything. In Christ's ascension, when he ascends, that then allows him to send the Spirit to us to abide in us. And that Spirit will be in us, and it will create an unbreakable union with us and God that will last forever. So the ascension of Jesus Christ matters, right? He's saying, don't hold on to me. I've got to do what? I have to ascend. Verse 18. And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. All right? Now this is just absolutely mind-blowing. When therefore it was evening, on that day, so this is now Easter night, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Goodness gracious. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. All right, now hold on. Through Christ's resurrection, this is so important, a bond, a union, an unbreakable attachment has occurred between us and God. We are thankful for that, right? We are now, because Christ not only paid for our sin, but because he rose from the grave, we now are at peace with God forever. That's eternal. That's a good thing, right? Because of the resurrection of Christ, our life is now hidden in Jesus Christ. We are now in Christ forever. We now share in this indestructible life. The resurrected life that Christ has is now ours. That's glorious, right? So think about this. Christ has risen. The doors were shut to this room where they were gathered. In some translations, it refers to it being bolted fast, like locked tight. I would suspect that inside, the air was full of fear because they are afraid of the Jews. The fear of death, the fear that everything that they had hoped for had actually come to nothing but a cross and a grave. These men's and the women, their world had gone completely dark. They had been hiding, they were terrified, and maybe as they're gathered there together, they're recalling the words that Jesus spoke to them about when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter, remembering that they were the sheep that scattered. Maybe they were, I don't know. Maybe they were remembering Christ's words that in the world that they would face trouble and tribulation. And into that, Christ comes, right? Christ speaks. Into that locked room, into that fear, Jesus Christ came. He didn't come with some kind of battering ram to break the door down. He didn't come in smoke and in fire or anything like that. He simply stood among them, the risen Jesus Christ, the risen one, with scars and wounds still fresh. And he spoke to them, "Peace be with you." Not just the peace of maybe, you know, like a safe house or a quiet street. This was the word Irene or shalom put together. This is this old, deep word that means wholeness, right? It's a restorative peace. It's like life is actually being knitted back together where it had been torn apart. Their lives were just torn apart. Some of the old preachers called this peace the peace that binds kin together. It's not just a truce, but a new birth of belonging together. It is a sacred peace, the peace that you fought to win and vowed to never break. And Jesus Christ stands in their midst, and he gives it to them freely. The same mouth, the same lips that said, "It is finished," now says what? He speaks peace unto broken men and women. Aren't you thankful?
Amen.
There in their presence, there in the room, there with them is the resurrected Jesus Christ. And they hear in their ears a familiar voice. And they hear familiar words. Can you imagine if you're there and you're hearing and experiencing what Jesus is saying and the words that he's using in that moment? They've heard those words before. Words of promise, words of mercy, words of hope. Hours earlier, Jesus had hung on a cross. And now Jesus comes in. With the doors locked, he just appears. The Lord. He appears. He's there. And he's standing right in front of them. And he's alive. And he says these words, "Peace be with you." And so if you don't leave with anything else today, I pray that you will know this. That the peace that Christ has won, he offers to you. You can actually leave here this morning knowing that the peace of Christ is with you. These aren't just ordinary words. This isn't just an ordinary greeting. These words are packed with promise. They're packed with history. And they're bringing to their remembrance the words Jesus said. "My peace I what? I give to you. Not as the world gives, but I give you this peace." The peace of Jesus Christ is now their peace and our peace. Jesus Christ had just endured the cross. He had passed through and overcame death, and he had put Satan in check. And here he is, the Savior of the world. He has just come out of the grave, and with him he brings gifts to undeserving men, to men who deserted him, to men who were still lost in between Friday and Sunday morning. And with him he speaks peace. And so Jesus stands there before them and before us this morning, and he says, "Peace be with you." Through the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ demonstrates that his payment on the cross actually went through, right? That our sins are truly forgiven, that spiritual life for us, true spiritual life for us, has come, and we are no longer, thanks be to God, separated from God. We now have peace with him, and we're brought near to our God and Father again. And there In his care and in his care alone, we find rest and we find strength. We woke up this morning and we rise tomorrow, if the Lord wills it, right? Through the strength of his grace, the strength of Christ in us, the strength of his death and the strength of his crucifixion is always applied to our lives. The strength of his life and the strength of his resurrection that works in our lives still. The strength of his intercession. We depend on the strength of Jesus Christ every single day, right? Amen. And so I pray for you, and I've prayed for you this week, that the strength of his peace, that you would know this peace. That when you wake up tomorrow and when you lay down tonight to sleep, that the peace of Christ would shield you and it would guard your mind and it would encompass you, and that you would know without a shadow of a doubt that salvation is of Christ and Christ alone. Amen. And it gets better. In that room that Easter night, and this just blows my mind away, Christ came, he had accomplished peace. Now he imparts it, the giver of life, right? Who had been planned from time eternal, motivated by holy and divine and costly love, the one who carried their curse and our curse, the one who reversed death in order to make them and us sons and daughters immortal. There he stands with the pledge of the accomplishment of his promises. He had told them, in a little while, I will see you again. I won't leave you as orphans, right? You will see me again. And these men and women who were in darkness deep see the light of hope. The mighty God, the Prince of Peace, who through the blood of his cross and resurrected life gifts them and us with peace that is everlasting. Because it is finished, peace is with us, right? Now it connects. I think it connects. I don't believe for these men, had this common phrase within their life been so filled with meaning as it was when Jesus uttered these words on Easter night. All of the words, all of the umph, all of the emphasis that the prophets of old poured into the word shalom, into the word Irene, as the epitome in Judaism of the blessings of the kingdom of God, had now been realized in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, lifted up for the salvation of the world. Jesus' shalom, his peace on Easter evening, is the completion of "it is finished" on the cross for the peace of reconciliation, that life that God now bestows to us. So what he's saying is this, that the peace that was pronounced by Jesus that night is the fulfillment of the peace that was promised throughout all the Old Testament. And now here it is, peace is where? With them. So in this room, our disciples, not just disciples, there's apostles. The men on the Emmaus Road are gathered here. The women, Peter's there, who denied Christ, John the Beloved, and they are in this state of fear. They're actually united by fear. Jesus had just walked on the road to Emmaus with the Emmaus Road disciples. Remember that? And as he's walking, he begins to have conversation with them. As they're walking, they start to ask questions, and this dialogue continues. And now they get to the end of their walk, and as they get to the end of their walk, they invite Jesus to stay with them. Jesus stays, he breaks bread with them, and as Jesus breaks bread, they begin to recognize who this is that's breaking bread. And as soon as the bread's broken, what happens to Christ? Christ does what? He vanishes. And then we go to Luke 24. This all comes together. Hopefully this will make sense. Because you have to, these all go together. Luke 24, verse 36. This is dramatic. This is, got to put all these together. All the disciples, the women, they're gathered. The Emmaus Road men, they're there. And while they were telling these things, so these disciples, are telling the others about what happened with them on the Emmaus Road. As they're telling the others, Jesus is now just standing in their midst, right? This is crazy. These men are telling the others that Jesus has just told them, he's unpacked the scriptures from Moses through the prophets, through the Psalms, that the scriptures testify of him, his sufferings, his death as the substitute for sinners. Then as soon as Jesus finishes this, he's gone. And now he's there again. And they're frightened and they're startled and they think Jesus is a ghost because he has just appeared. He was just there. Now he's not there. Now he's with us. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet." John said, "My side. That it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He's saying, he doesn't appear in this as a radiant angelic being, does he? He doesn't appear transfigured. He doesn't appear glowing. None of those things. He appears as he was. And he's saying to them, you know that the tomb is empty. You know that the grave clothes are intact. You know that there is angelic testimony of this. You know that Peter told you he saw me. Mary spoke to me. Look at the evidence, right? The truth, the facts. There is no reason for them to be uncertain because truth and facts matter to our faith, right? It's essential. And then Jesus identifies himself and he ties himself to the Old Testament. He ties himself to being God. He says, "See my hands, see my feet." Who else on earth could this be, right? He says this, when it's translated rightly, it is I myself, ego am I, it is I am. Jesus Christ is saying he is the Lord, right? Yes? And that's the same phrase that John himself repeats and repeats and repeats throughout his gospel in declaring the deity of Christ, right? He says of Christ, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the one who lays down his life for sheep. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth." Jesus identifies himself as that. I am the vine. And the I am is the name of God, right? Yes. I am that I am. And so he says to them, I am God. I am the God of all time. Yes. Look at the evidence. Look at the testimony. Why does Jesus do this? Why is this so important in revealing who he is? He is saying, I am the same God today, yesterday, and forever, right? He is. And then he says, as he shows them his hands and his feet and his side, he's saying, I am the same Christ that you saw nailed to the tree. I am the same Christ raised to life, accomplishing redemption and salvation and forgiveness for you. Your hope is anchored in absolute truth. Remember how many times I told you about this. Remember that? These marks on my body show the payment I made for your sins. The fact that I stand before you alive with marks proves to you that my work was good, that it was sufficient. And now because of that, forgiveness and peace and joy belong to you. These marks, these scars, his rising are what dispense his peace to them and to us. Hallelujah. He was no apparition. He was no ghost. He wasn't a spirit. This is the resurrected Jesus Christ whose incarnation is permanent. Yes? He is of the first. He is the first fruit, right? He's the prototype. He's the one that assures us that just as Christ was resurrected, guess what that means? We who believe in him will be too. Forever free from the results of sin and the curse. So in this room, on this Easter night, a room full of misfits and people who abandoned Jesus at his most desperate time, this room with people who are filled with sorrow and grief, Jesus Christ comes to them, right? He comes and he assures them of his resurrection, and he shows them his hands and his feet and his side, and they behold in their presence redeeming, costly love. His hands, his feet, his scars, his living, his suffering, his death on the cross, his rising, all of this for them and for us. And so when they look upon Christ's scars, they see where peace actually comes from. Christ came to them that night, not with scorn, not with anger, not in frustration, but with peace. Christ Jesus did not hide his wounds. Instead, he actually offers them to them. And he invites us, even on this day in 2026, to see them as well, to trust them, to depend on them. Wounds that aren't erased by the resurrection at all, are they? But instead, they're still visible and full of life and forgiveness and love, fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 22 as a testimony of his faithfulness to us. Jesus Christ's wounds tell the good news that we all need. These rich wounds are marks of his covenant love for you. His wounds upon his resurrected body, think about that, declare the victory of Easter. His wounds and his risen life are the badge of his identity. He is the risen and the reigning Lord who conquered death, who is also our risen Savior, who entered into the depths of our human pain in order to redeem it and those of us who are consumed by it. So as you process today, as you celebrate Easter, think about these things. The scars on the risen Christ proclaim his love for you. The scars on the risen Christ proclaim his perfect righteousness. They proclaim costly grace. They proclaim the victory of the cross. They are the marks of his passion, the trophies of his love. By his wounds, you are what? Healed. They will not fade. They will not diminish. And Jesus Christ, he will not renounce them. We will behold these scars. Think about this. Forever. As they will proclaim forever the victory of Christ at his cross. Jesus kept the visual evidence. Jesus retained his scars. It is one thing to say, I love you. It is a greatly different thing to say, this is how I've loved you. Jesus wants them, and he wants us to remember the permanence of his love for us. The scars of the resurrected Christ are not to shame them or to shame us. They are to remind us of the great love and the fact that he has done this on our behalf. Amen. And so now, I think this is where it all comes together. And now, as Christ is ascended on high, as he is interceding for you this morning, his blood has spoken a better word for you, yes? And his wounds still plead and prevail for you. His priesthood still carries on for our good. And one day, as we dwell with him in the security of his presence and glory, we will join the saints of all of heaven in endless praise. Why? Because of what Christ has done, right? And we will behold Jesus' scars as healed wounds, and they will forever throughout eternity tell us and remind us of the victory that he has accomplished for us. Aren't you glad? I am. We will join the heavenly host, think about this, celebrating the ultimate victory our scarred Savior has won. John writes this later. He says that the lion from the tribe of Judah, right? the root of David, who has overcome. He is there in the midst of heaven. The wounded one is the object of heaven's praise. We, along with all of heaven, will behold what John saw. The Christ of our salvation, the Lamb of God slain, he will be standing in heaven as if slain, and we will cry out throughout eternity, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We will forever be reminded of his suffering, his shed blood, and we will forever celebrate Jesus as the Lamb who was slain, whose blood has washed us, and by whose blood once shed for the remission of sin through his still visible scars, risen and reigning with them in view. We will worship Christ Jesus forever with the glory of his scars ever before us, a glory for us saved and redeemed sinners. I pray this for us. May the peace of Christ fill your hearts. May it be with all of us. May we behold the work that Christ has accomplished for us. Lord Jesus, by your scars, we claim your grace. To our wounds, which we all have, only God's wounds can speak, right? And not a God has wounds, but Christ alone. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Happy Easter, and I love you all very much. Amen.